Tonight we get to turn in our study to Mark's Gospel. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1. We're looking at verses 21 to 28 tonight. It is, as we come to this section of Mark's account, we have covered all the preliminary background details that Mark established to set up the ministry of Christ. In verse 1, Christ was identified as the Son of God. In verses 2 through 8, you have the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist, and his ministry. 9 to 13, you have the baptism of Christ, his temptations in the wilderness and his preparations. And then the last time we were together, we looked at verses 14 through 20, beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and the calling of his disciples to himself. All of these details Mark just rapidly moves through just to establish the beginning of our Lord's ministry. We now pick up in verse 21 and Mark begins with this statement, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach." It is interesting, at this particular point, this is about almost 1 year into the earthly ministry of our Lord. Jesus has called to himself some of his disciples. Mark has identified that already for us. Peter, Andrew, James and John, fishermen, called to himself. Now at this point, we begin to get into the teaching of our Lord's ministry. Well, you need to recognize that, as I said, this is about, not exactly 1 year, but anywhere from 6 months to 10 months into the first year of our Lord's ministry. To show you this, turn over to John's account, John chapter 2. And just want to give you all the details kind of that were behind the scenes leading up to the account we see in Mark's Gospel. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13 through 15, John describes this: "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables." Verse 16, "And those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" The ministry of Christ begins with his zeal for the house of the Lord, a zeal in which he goes and he defends the integrity of the temple, and he defends the house of God. And he begins this ministry by calling attention to the perversion that the religious leaders had taken Israel into. They have brought confusion upon the worship of God. They had turned it into a business. And Jesus, even from the very beginning, began to call attention to this. You remember, at the end of his ministry, he does the exact same thing. In his Passion Week, at the beginning of the Passion Week, he begins by going into the temple, turning over the tables, just like this account. Here, this is the beginning. Events from here, you see events from this, you see into chapter 3 of John's account, the coming of Nicodemus to Christ, as Nicodemus in the cover of darkness comes to understand who Jesus is. And you remember the account as he's asking questions about salvation. Nicodemus himself comes to faith. At the end of chapter 4, this continues, again, the early ministry of Christ. Jesus goes to Galilee, chapter 4, verse 1 of John's account says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, "he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he passed through Samaria." And so then he goes into this account. As he's leaving Judea of Galilee, he is leaving and he is heading in into Galilee, and he's passing through Samaria, and you have the account of the Samaritan woman. What is significant in this particular account is he addresses this woman, he comes to her, and he asks her for water, and you have the account there where he reveals himself to the Samaritan woman that he is, again, the one who supplies living water. It was interesting, by the end of that account, down in verses 31, or from verses 27 to 30, as the disciples came to him, his disciples came and he asked the woman, verse 27, "What do you seek?" or "What do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" This particular point, here's what has happened. Jesus Christ has began his earthly ministry. He has gone into the temple. He has exposed the wickedness of the religious leaders. He has begun to be rejected by those who were prominent in the Sanhedrin. But he has also been received by some, like Nicodemus, behind the scenes. Heavy persecution increases, so he leaves the area. As he's fleeing the area, moving on, he comes through Samaria. He sees the Samaritan woman. He reveals himself to her. She recognizes that he is the Christ. She goes back to the village. She reveals to the villagers, "This is not the Christ, is it?" And the men come rushing out to see him. All of this is taking place before our account in Mark's gospel. One more detail in verse 46 of John chapter 4, you have the healing of the nobleman's son. Verse 46, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And the royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go. Your son lives.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again the second sign, or a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." The point is this. Up to this point, now we can turn to Mark's account. Up to this particular point, Jesus was confirmed in his ministry by John the Baptist, the forerunner. He had taught in various places. He had opposed the religious leaders. He had demonstrated miraculous powers. He had been revealed to the Samaritan woman and others that he was the Christ. He was proclaiming his message. He was beginning to be opposed by the corrupt religious leaders. And news about him was starting to travel everywhere. Why is that important? Well, back here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, when he makes the statement, Mark makes the statement, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach." This teaching wasn't out of nowhere. It wasn't as if Jesus began directly from the wilderness, came out of the wilderness, walked right into the temple or into the synagogue and started teaching, and they immediately received him. There was a bunch of backstory that Mark doesn't cover up to this point that demonstrated that the ministry of Christ was already at a fever pitch. The news about Jesus was spreading rapidly, and this is significant for Mark's purpose. Mark jumps right into the story, right into the event, as Jesus' earthly ministry is now beginning to flourish and become evident throughout. Mark drops right into the middle of the account and describes the ministry of Christ on this particular day, on this Sabbath day, as he enters into the synagogue. As I said, this is before the second Passover, so before the beginning of his second year of ministry. He enters in sometime in those final months before that. And it could even be just before the events of the nobleman whose son is healed. This takes place. Jesus enters in as a guest and he begins teaching. And as he goes in and he begins teaching, the people begin to respond to him. And notice two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. First, the stunned people. Notice verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jump down to verse 27. Again, the people says they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." You have the response of the people there are stunned. They are amazed. On the other hand, the other response to Jesus are the demons. They are terrified. Notice verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here is the response of the demons. They are terrified. They are responding, asking Christ, "What have we to do with you?" Two distinct responses to the authority of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the people stunned at Christ, stunned at his teaching, amazed by what he's doing. On the other hand, the demons who are terrified by his authority, terrified by his response, two distinct responses to the authority of Christ. And when I read that, I wish they both, at least one of them, was believing. I wish the amazed response of the people was a believing response. I mean, that would preach. You'd have the amazed response of the people and the terrified response of demons. That can preach even in a Baptist church. But that's not what's demonstrated here. Two responses of unbelief are demonstrated here. Response of the people, stunned, amazed, mind blown, still not believing. The demons, they know, they understand, they affirm, but cannot have saving faith. Two distinct responses, both responding ultimately in unbelief towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where Mark begins, what he seeks to demonstrate. What he seeks to demonstrate in his gospel is that the demons are able to see Christ, know him, affirm who he is, acknowledge that he is the Holy One of God, and they only respond in terror. They're not able to turn in genuine saving faith. Contrast with the people who see, are amazed, and are stunned, but they also do not see Christ properly. The demons understand who Christ is, and Mark makes this clear. Turn over to chapter 3, then verse 11. Notice the demons there. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11 says this: "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.'" The unclean demons living during that time recognized Christ for who he was. They called out, "You are the Son of God." Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we see again, this account, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Verse 8, and he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." It goes on and describes the spirit's name as Legion, etc. The point is this: the demons recognized Christ. They recognized who he was. They recognized he was the Son of God. He was the Holy One of God. They recognized him, that he was one with authority. They cried out in torment. They recognized he had the authority to bind them. He had the authority to remove them. Back in Mark chapter 1, clearly the demons here were wondering if this Christ was there to put them, to lock them up. So on one hand, you have a knowledge of Christ, the proper understanding of who he is, but no genuine saving faith. In contrast this, Mark demonstrates the response of the people towards Christ. The Pharisees hated Christ. Turn over to chapter 3 again. Notice verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6, you have the Pharisees' response to Christ. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Notice, as to how they might destroy him. What was the response of the religious leaders towards Christ? The Pharisees, the Herodians, their response was to destroy Christ, to discredit him. The scribes were no better. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Notice, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." The leaders from Jerusalem, the real leaders who were the teachers of the law, whenever they came into town, they said of Christ, "No, he's not the Holy One. He's not the Messiah. He is not the one we've been waiting for. He is actually controlled by a demon and teaching these things by the power of Satan." The crowds were no different. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. The crowds are no different towards Christ. Jesus goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and it picks up in chapter 6 and verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he, Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Crowds in Nazareth, his own hometown, were stunned by what Christ was saying, wondering how it is that Jesus was able to say these things and do these miraculous things. Notice their response in verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simeon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus responded, "Of course, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." There is the response of the people questioning his source of authority, questioning his message, questioning his upbringing. So you have the religious leaders who are rejecting Jesus. You have the scribes from Jerusalem who are rejecting Jesus. You have his own family and his own hometown rejecting him. You even have the disciples who are struggling with receiving him. Notice chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is really, I think, the turning point, at least for the disciples. The beginning of the account goes to the feeding of the 4,000. You remember the account as the disciples have gathered together and they're asked the question. In verse 2, Jesus says, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." Verse 4, his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he asked them, saying, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. You remember the account. He then directs them to sit. He begins to bless the bread and break it. And he begins to feed all of the 4,000 who were there. And then he sends them away satisfied. As they continue, they leave town. Verse 14 picks up. It says, "They had forgotten to take bread," speaking of the disciples, as they left that area and they go on their journey, they forgot to take bread. "And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." Verse 15, "And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.'" Verse 16, "And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." So here they are with Jesus traveling. They recognize we forgot to bring enough food supplies with us. Jesus is talking in an illustration describing the corruption of the religious leaders, and the disciples are thinking to themselves, he's subtly rebuking us for not bringing enough bread on this trip. Probably pointing fingers at one another, probably accusing one another, "You didn't do this," and each one of them trying to shirk the blame and pass it on to somebody else. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 12. In verse 20, "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. In verse 21, "And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Again, this is Mark demonstrating that even the disciples of Jesus who walked with Jesus were not connecting the dots. Religious leaders had failed to see who Christ was. The demons saw, but could not and would not believe. You have the disciples even struggling to understand who Christ was. Well, this isn't certainly going to last for long. Because even in Mark chapter 8, picking up in verse 27, all of that changes. When Christ directs the question to his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" The end of verse 27. You remember Peter's reply in verse 29. He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Finally, they connected it. Finally, to see who he is. Now we go back to Mark chapter 1. That's just the big picture overview of where Mark is going to take us in this account. He's showing the struggle that man had to see who Christ is, that he was not believed upon. That wasn't to say that there wasn't responses to Jesus Christ. It wasn't to say that everyone was indifferent to Jesus when he was ministering. They certainly weren't indifferent. But what Mark is demonstrating, there wasn't genuine belief. There was a lot of responses, a lot of excitement, a lot of people drawn to him, but there wasn't genuine belief. In fact, there were many who ought to have believed, who ought to have seen, who ought to have understood the ministry, connected the dots, seen the glories of Christ and recognized the Messiah was there, and they missed it. And those who had no business seeing, no business understanding, were the very ones who were identifying, you are the Christ, you are the Holy One of God. They were the ones silenced. They were the unclean spirits, the demons. So we pick up here in Mark chapter 1, in verse 22, and we'll just walk our way, the remaining moments that we have, just walk our way through these two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to see Mark's account as he unfolds this. First, in verse 22 again, they were amazed at his teaching. This is the first of five times in Mark's account where he uses this term, translated here as amazed. In chapter 6 and verse 2, it says there, many listeners were astonished. It's the same word, the word astonished in 6:2. In 7:37, it is translated as utterly astonished. In chapter 10 and verse 26, it says even more astonished. In chapter 11 and verse 18, the multitude was astonished. So this word translated as amazed, utterly amazed, astonished. The idea is this. Their minds were blown. They had no ability to grasp what they were seeing. The very same word is used in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says that the people, after Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, it says the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This prophet, this man, Jesus Christ, was teaching in a way that it was utterly different than anything they'd ever seen to this point. That's what's described here. They saw him teaching in a way that it was different. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Scribes would come in. As they would teach, they would bring up an idea, bring up a point, a proposition statement, and then they would compare it with every other rabbi who taught before and affirm their statement with all the various traditional sources that affirmed their statement. They would teach, and then they would say, based on this teacher and this teacher and this tradition, all of these things affirm the principle they're establishing. Jesus came in and taught entirely differently. He taught in a way that brought demonstrated authority. We could get it if, again, reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember back in chapter 5 of Matthew's account when he would say, you have heard it said, and he would quote an Old Testament text or he would quote a teaching of that time, and then he would say, but I say unto you. And then he would launch into the moral law and launch into the application of a moral principle on the heart. As he taught in this way, as he warned his hearers, he was demonstrating authority as he was explaining the meaning of the Old Testament text. This produced an amazement, an acknowledgement. It produced within the people a response of being stunned, astonished, overwhelmed at the greatness of this teacher. But understand, that's not saving faith. It's an awareness of the greatness of Christ. It's an awareness of a distinction between themselves and the teacher, but it is not saving faith. It's astonishment. It's wonder. So here is this group listening to Christ, listening to his message, willing to sit under his teaching, willing to interact with what he was saying, willing to be able to hear his message, even responding and recognizing there's something unique about it, and yet their hearts were not yet there in belief. That is stunning. What is also more stunning is what comes next. Verse 23, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?'" I mean, at this particular point, I'm not sure what I would be more shocked about. The revealing of what he says next, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What am I more shocked about is the revealing of God in their midst, or that some person filled with a demon was operating in their midst undercover for such a long time. That's what's stunning in this particular event. Here's a man filled with an unclean spirit, who probably normally operated in this context undiscovered. Maybe he taught, we have no idea what he said, how he operated. What we know is he was in that group, operating with that group, undercover, not known, until this moment when Jesus began to teach, and then all of a sudden he responds and reveals himself. It's one of the most dangerous places to be, is in the midst of false religion. Not only because you are sitting under doctrines of demons, but you might even be in the very presence of demons if not careful. Clearly, in this account, the wickedness of the false religious leaders was not only driven by demonic forces, but a place where demonic forces could easily operate in. And this demon here is identified by Mark clearly by what he is. In verse 23, "filled with an unclean spirit." We know this one is demonic because he is filled with an unclean spirit. He is led by this spirit. And basically, this spirit wants to know what's going on, and he asks the question, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He's basically saying, this unclean spirit, "Why are you here, Jesus? Why have you come? I know you're God. I know you're the Son of God. I know you have authority. Is this it? Is this the time? Is this the place where you're going to lock us up and bind us so we are no longer able to go about freely? Is this why you are here?" It shows to us the awareness of the spirit realm, the demonic realm. They're aware of God's plan. They're aware of God's judgments. And they're aware of the abyss, place in which they are locked up and bound. They're aware of the pit. They're aware of the end game. They know who is going to bring it about. They just simply don't know when it will come about. And in this moment, they are certainly terrified by it. Notice again in verse 23, that man in their synagogue with the unclean spirit, he cried out. He was filled with terror. He was crying out. And as he was asking these questions, when Jesus rebuked him and sent him out, verse 25, he throws the man into convulsions, and the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him, squealing out of him as he is sent out. It's a stunning event. Again, from the vantage point of an observer on the outside, stunning to watch the demons cry out as they see Christ and they are aware of his authority. It's stunning just as an observer to recognize what Christ was revealing in their midst. Not only teaching truth with clarity, not only exposing unclean spirits, but also demonstrating authority that even drives out these unclean spirits. But notice in the midst of this, what was a bit unique, as they want clarity, as they know the plan, as they are able to identify clearly who Jesus is as the Holy One of God, the maybe stunning response is verse 25, Jesus rebuking the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Stop proclaiming that message. Stop announcing who I am. Why? Well, I think for multiple purposes. Certainly, first of all, Christ didn't need the unclean spirit's testimony. He didn't need demonic forces telling everybody who he was. He can do that plainly on his own. Certainly, he was going to raise up his disciples to do that. By chapter 8, we see that when he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ." As Matthew's account says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is an awareness that his own disciples could truly see who he was and would believe, and they would be the faithful ones to be entrusted with this message. But it is also true, as we saw in our account earlier, that the religious leaders, the scribes, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, the scribes were coming down and accusing Jesus of being led and filled with demonic forces and performing miracles by demonic forces. So the last thing Jesus needed was demonic testimony proving who he was. So he silences them, rebukes them, calls them to be quiet, and then casts them out. He will demonstrate who he is by his teaching. He'll demonstrate who he is by his miraculous power. He'll demonstrate who he is through the testimony of God the Father himself as the Father speaks and the Spirit descends upon him at his baptism. He'll demonstrate who he is through the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner who came and proclaimed the message. He'll demonstrate who he is through the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the Old Testament prophecies as he fulfills each one of those prophecies. He'll demonstrate who he is by his message and by his life. He doesn't need demonic forces to help him identify who he is. Verse 26. Jesus, having rebuked them to send them out, the demon throws him into convulsions and the unclean spirit cries out with a loud voice and came out of him. I mean, again, this would be a terrifying scene. This man, who normally operated in their midst, is now writhing on the floor in seizure-like convulsions as this demon is leaving him. People are just stepping back and watching all this. Verse 27, they were all amazed. So that they were debating among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Again, this is the failure of the group to see. On the one hand, the demons truly identify who he is. You are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. You are the one with authority who is able to bind us, to lock us up. They truly identify who he is. The people, on the other hand, are amazed, they are shocked, they are saying, "You are teaching with authority, this is a new kind of teaching." Basically, they're saying, this is a new method of communicating that this teacher has. He's a great man because he's a great teacher, he's a great man because he performs these great miracles, he's a great man because even the demons listen to him, he has all kinds of authority, they miss the dots. Amazed, but not converted. Terrified, but not converted. Two distinct responses to the message and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this the genuine condition of many who are unbelieving? They are intrigued by Christ, intrigued by his life, intrigued by his message, intrigued by the historical details, intrigued by the impact of Christ on others, but still do not see Christ for who he is, as Lord and Savior. They hear his message and maybe think they need to model their life after his message, thinking that there's something about methodology that brings about saving transformation. So they go in and remain unbelieving while they are entertained by and marvel at the works and ministry of Christ, but only worship him or adore him from afar. They don't truly believe. And on the other hand, there are those who are in the same condition of unbelief, but they are utterly terrified. Utterly terrified at his authority, utterly terrified by his message, utterly terrified by his clarity, insight, but do draw no closer to him. Both respond in this various text, the amazed unbeliever and the terrified unbeliever both leave in unbelief. Notice in verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Stunning about this is that the unbelief of the people and the demonic forces doesn't stop the ministry of Christ from moving forward. It doesn't stop the message from going around. It doesn't stop from the intrigue. But it hasn't led to genuine transformation. They're able to see him as great, able to see him as the one who teaches well, able to see him as the one who performed great miracles, all of which is true. Able to see him as, at least in the demon's case, see him more than as just a great prophet and teacher, but to see him exactly for what he is, the very Son of God, who seeks and to save the lost, the Holy One of God. And there is illustrated in this text a kind of spiritual danger that comes when following Christ is simply a novelty. Or following Christ as somebody who's just simply intriguing to hear, or somebody who's just a good moral teacher. No, we come to Christ to recognize him not only as one who teaches with authority, but one who teaches as and presents himself as both Savior and Lord. He is the one worthy to be followed and adored. One who is, again, has all authority that even demonic forces come under him. So I pray in our response as we come to this text, Mark is really beginning to beg the question that will continue to go through at least the first 8 chapters will be this: how will you respond to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And let's just say we want to be more than just amazed at who he is, more than just compelled by the power and authority he demonstrated, more than intrigued by the demonstration of his authority and power on earth, more than just recognizing good doctrinal truths about him. We want to believe, to see him as he truly is, Savior and Lord, the one who rescues us from the wrath to come, and the one who is Lord of our life, who directs us into all ways. We listen to his words. We believe his message. We see him for who he is, the very Son of God. Next week, we'll pick up on the response of the crowds. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what amazing truths that comfort our hearts. Indeed, we are mindful that we want a faith that is greater than the demons. That we not just simply are in terror of the authority of Christ, not just simply recognizing him as the very Son of God. And we want a faith that is greater than the crowds and multitudes. We're not marveling at his message and marveling at his methodology, but we actually see Christ as the Holy One of God, the Savior of mankind, our Lord, our Master. He directs, we respond. He speaks, we delight to obey. We know him as more than simply a great prophet. Lord, we know you as Master. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the expression of your love and kindness towards us. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. And as we continue in this study and we meditate on the riches of this gospel, may we see the dangers of unbelief, the dangers of sin and its hardening effect. May we not be caught up in the wisdom of man and not be terrified at the demonstrations of your authority, but instead be resting and believing upon your message. Thank you for this study tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.